Good morning. We're going to pick up just where we left off last week. We were looking, picking up the 1689 Confession again as a kind of a framework of our study of basic Christian doctrines, and we have thus far covered the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God, something of the doctrine of God's decrees and election, and also things including sanctification, justification, and then we came into the doctrine of adoption. I'll get everything straight as soon as my head gets straight. But we came to adoption last week. Just by way of review of what we looked at last week, I tried to cover it in a biblical theological perspective from beginning to end, particularly beginning with Israel all the way down through the book of Revelation and the consummation of all things, of how God adopts a son and in that story of his sonship. Now, what we saw last week was a little bit of the Old Testament background, and what I suggested is that when we look at the New Testament doctrine of adoption, particularly as discussed by the Apostle Paul, that we're not on new ground. We're not on totally new territory. He is not revealing to us something that is brand new, but rather he is pulling from and developing something through the Spirit of God that had been around for thousands of years. So what we saw from the Old Testament background, particularly with Israel as a nation, we saw back in the book of Exodus how God said to Pharaoh, let my son go, my only son, because Israel is a son to me, or else I will kill your firstborn son. And we're going to hear about that more in the book of Exodus this week, and Lord willing, next week. So Israel was chosen as a specially begotten son born in Egypt, developed by God, birthed by God in Egypt to be his own nation, his own people. And it's called throughout the Old Testament Israel as a singular person, yet referring to a people or a nation. The second thing that we saw from the Old Testament background is that Israel is very quickly the unfaithful son that breaks the terms of adoption. And so he said, you will be my son if you do this, if you keep my commandments, if you will obey me. And very quickly, he says, you are no longer my son because you have rebelled against me, you have turned away from me, and you have broken the terms and the conditions of covenant sonship. And for that reason, we came thirdly to the promise of a new son through David. And the revelation of that new son is because Israel has failed to be the faithful son. So the Lord says to David in 2 Samuel 7 that I will raise up for you a house. You will have a son who will be my son, who I will not forsake, and I will not forsake his offspring. And there will be a promise of a new son through David. He will be a royal son, just like Israel was supposed to be. He will faithfully keep my commandments. He will do all that I command him. And then we saw through the prophets in particular, there's this growing anticipation of a greater son through David. And while we saw that some commentators, particularly Jewish commentators, want to look at the Old Testament and the promises made to Israel as a son as being fulfilled in the faithfulness of the nation that will one day be fulfilled at the end of times, rather what we tried to see, what I tried to show, was that that sonship and that promise is not to a nation but to an individual who will be a nation. So there's this growing anticipation of the son of David who will be called out of Egypt as his son, which then lays the backdrop for the new covenant revelation and what God reveals about his son under the New Testament. And then Jesus comes along, and we immediately read that Jesus is the royal son of David in Matthew chapter 1, that he is not only the son and offspring of Abraham, he is the offspring, but he is also the son and offspring of David. And so for that reason, Jesus is announced at the beginning, here's the son you've been waiting for. And for thousands of years now, Israel has been unfaithful. The prophets had declared and decried against the sins of Israel. There's this growing anticipation of a faithful son. Then there are 400 years of unfaithfulness, of broken promises, of an unfaithful people. Then the nation is brought back into the land after the exile, and still she is unfaithful as a nation. And so now, when Jesus appears on the scene, he is the royal son of God. God says to him, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. All through the Old Testament, Israel, not pleased, not pleased, not pleased, not pleased. The son of David, Solomon, not pleased. All of his sons, not pleasing, not pleasing. Did okay for a while, then failed. There's just over and over this monarch fail. But finally, here is the good and faithful son. So there is then new covenant adoption by union with Jesus Christ, the true and faithful Israelite, the offspring of Abraham and David. And so he is fully and finally the adopted son of God. He gains a name by his obedience. So here we're not talking about him being the son of God by way of his deity, though that is true. But this is a sonship that through his faithfulness, he earns a crown. He earns a throne. By his faithfulness, he is rewarded with the promise to David himself. And now what we read is that through new covenant adoption, we are not just adopted as children, but we are adopted as the firstborn is adopted. As you know, the firstborn is a singular person. But yet, we as the children of God are adopted in union with the singular person. So don't think Jesus as the firstborn, and then everybody else is kind of second-class citizens. We're kind of, you know, adopted stepchildren that's not loved as much as Jesus. Rather, he says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. And as the Father has loved me, so he loves you. And that you would be in me and I in you. And there's this union with Christ so that as he deals with us, he is dealing with us as he would deal with Christ himself. And so I keep using that terminology, union with Christ. And I want you to understand that it's not just union as far as a connectedness, but it's union in regards to being in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. And so what we get are all of the conditioned obedience of Jesus himself. That's why we get his righteousness. That's why his credit is given to our account, because we are in union with him. So what you see here is that new covenant adoption then, talking about us being adopted as sons and daughters, is by union with Jesus Christ, who is himself the true and faithful Israelite, and because that we are true and faithful Israelites. We are a part of the seed of Abraham. We are a part of the seed of David. We are the royal offspring. We are a kingdom of priests and of royal children. And we are a part of that offspring by virtue of what Jesus has done. And so this week we come to the actual story. That's the kind of the biblical theological perspective and approach to adoption. Now we're coming back to the confession and dealing a little bit more with the kind of the systematic theology. Like, what does that mean? What are the benefits to us? And so first of all, I'm just breaking down the confessional statement by way of asking several questions. Having already seen the story, now we're going to break down what are some of the benefits, how do we get into this, more the doctrinal side. So first of all, who is it then that receives the adoption as children of God in the Lord Jesus Christ? And here we go back to the previous chapter, a reference to the previous chapter in the confession on justification. Only those, but all those that are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And here we have to go back to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so the only people that can be adopted, you can't be good enough to be adopted. You can't keep the commandments of God enough to be adopted. No matter if you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, no matter who you are, you cannot keep the conditions of childhood, of sonship, in the way that Jesus did, because he did it perfectly. So all those that are justified by faith in Jesus Christ then receive the adoption as sons. For this, let's look at two passages in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians 3, verse 26, we read this: "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." And I think that's pretty clear. So verse 26, in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ Jesus, in being in solidarity with who he is and God proclaiming us as being in him and him in us. In Christ Jesus, you are all, now remember at this point, he's speaking to non-Jews mostly. He's speaking to Gentiles who would have known something by this time of this whole sonship story all throughout the Old Testament, how the Jews were the sons of God. They were, Israel was the son. But having broken that, he says, now, by virtue of the gospel, you are in Christ Jesus all sons of God, whether Jew or Gentile. And how is it you get in Christ, and how is it that you become a son of God? It's not just by being created by God, But rather, it's through faith, we're told in this verse, the last part of verse 26. So that's where the confession gets. All who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ are adopted sons of God. The second verse is in the same book, in Galatians 4:5. If you'll turn there, please. In Galatians 4:5, Paul, who speaks about this adoption more than any other apostle in the New Testament, in Galatians 4:5, we read this. Let's go back to verse 4. When the fullness of time came, had come, God sent forth, here it is, his son. See, remember the growing anticipation for a son? Well, when the fullness of that time came that the prophets had talked about, the son came. God sent him. He said, son, go. Sent forth his son, and what did he do? He was born of a woman, according to his human nature. He is born under the law, just like Israel had been born under the law, but they broke the law. Here's a son who God takes as his own son, who's born under the law, but he comes to redeem those who were under the law, but yet couldn't fulfill it, so that we, Jews and Gentiles, might receive adoption as sons. So that's one of the fullest statements of adoption, is that Jesus came for the purpose of adopting you as a Christian. Jesus came in the fullness of time. He came according to God's calendar, God's day planner, God's plan. And when that time had fully come, he sent forth his son to be the son, to be born of a woman, to perfectly fulfill the law, to be the son that Israel never could be, and David never could be, and Solomon never could be, and Jeroboam and Rehoboam never could be, or any of the kings. This is the son that has come. And so when this comes, that's why the Old Testament background is so significant, because you realize it's part of the story. This is the son who has come to redeem those. There's Exodus language. See, they were redeemed out of Egypt, and what were they brought into? The law. Now he came not just to rescue them, us, out of Egypt, to redeem us out of Egypt. He came to redeem us from out of the law, because the law brought bondage. We came to as slaves under the law because we could not obey it. So those who were under the law, so that we might not just be redeemed out of the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And there's the Exodus again. Israel is my son. Let my children go. Let Israel go. Let my people go, because they are my son. Jesus is that son that comes up, as we saw in Micah, out of Egypt, who becomes the son, so that we, through faith in him, can receive then adoption as sons. Okay, so that's who, from the first statement, all those that are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, by faith in him, are in union with him and are adopted as sons. So we are the fulfillment of the promise. They will be my people. I will be to them a God. They will be my sons. They will be my daughters. We are the people of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, any questions, comments about that point at this point? Yes, Casey. Yeah, 2 Samuel 7. Yes, it's coming.
Oh, okay.
That's one of the benefits of adoption, is discipline. Yeah, so we're coming to that. Confession, these guys knew what they were talking about. They were really good at it. So yes, so can we hold that off a little bit?
Okay.
Any questions about this? How do we become adopted children of God? Is only through faith in Jesus. So if you don't have faith in Jesus and what he's done in the gospel, then you're not a son or daughter of God. You're still among the lost. But the great thing is, you don't have to be good enough to be adopted. You don't have to keep the law to be adopted as a son or daughter of God. What you need to do is put your faith and trust in Christ right now. And right now, God will begin to look at you just as he looks at his only son. And he will love you. And if you can measure his love for his son, and right now, if you're outside of Christ and you put your faith in him, it won't be that God loves Christ this much and he just begins to love you a little bit. You will have the full love of everything that goes to Christ. He will love you no less because you're in union with him. Okay? It's not then I start working and hopefully his love will grow for me. But rather, we get that union and we get that love immediately. And that's what you have as a Christian. That's what you have no matter what kind of week you had. He has not loved you any less. Isn't that amazing? Okay? Now, discipline comes, but discipline comes out of love. Okay, well, let's go on to the next point if there are no questions. So who then, and we've already heard most of the story, so who adopts, who is the adopter, and why does he adopt? God, here's what the confession says, God vouchsafed, which means just, it's a very, very complex term, meaning promised with a great strong promise kind of thing. So you can see the word vouch. If I give you a voucher, it's a promise of sort. Vouchsafe is an older word, something it's protected, so it's a promise with protection. God promised with protection, that is the protection of his promise, in and for the sake of his only son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption. Now, you have to take the previous clause. All those who are justified by faith in him, what has God done? He has promised with the protection of that promise that it will never be broken. In his only son and for the sake of his only son, Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption. Now, here we get again into the issue of covenant promises. Because what God does with Israel in the Exodus, he refers to a number of times that I'm going to take you out of Egypt because of my promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he says to Abraham, I will raise for you an offspring who will bless the nations. And those who bless you, I will bless, and they will be blessed by that. And so in this case, now you have the promise to Abraham. For the sake of Abraham, he did what he did with Israel. Then he makes promises to David, I will raise up for you a son, and then the son comes in Jesus. So Jesus is the promise of the fulfillment to the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, the fulfillment of the promise to David in particular. And now because of his promise that we find like in the book of Isaiah, he promises to Jesus certain things to happen. He made a covenant promise to Jesus, and we see some of that. Jesus himself tells us some of what that is. For instance, in John chapter 10, he says, all that the Father gives to me, that's a promise, I will give you, all that the Father promises to give to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. And so Jesus has this promise of a people given to him by the Father who will love him and will adore him and will worship him and be like him. And so you've got to remember that the part of the gospel fulfillment is that God the Father has made promises to his son. It's not first and foremost a promise to you and to me. Right? If it was just a promise to you and me, it would not be as great as the fact that he's promised to Jesus to give you and me to him. And for the sake of his son, he keeps his promises. Not for our sake, but for his own glory's sake. Because if it was for our sake, we would have to conditionally fulfill those conditions. But because his son perfectly kept those conditions, he said, son, I have a people of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation that I have chosen to glorify your name, and your voice will go out, and through the preaching of the gospel, they will be taken out from the nations, and you will have a people, and in the end, you will see the travail of your soul, and you will be satisfied. You won't say, as he says in the book of Isaiah, he won't say, you will look at the travail of your soul and be dissatisfied. Oh, if only I could have gotten more. If only I could have accomplished more. If only I could have done more. In the end, Jesus looks at the travail of his soul and he looks at his people and he is satisfied because God promises things. And in the end, all the promises are fulfilled. God does not fail to do what he promises Jesus to do. Now, that has implications that I won't get into now about soteriology and the doctrine of election and the doctrine of redemption and the doctrine of the atonement. But know this, that everything that God promised to Jesus, the Father promised to Jesus, in the end, for his own sake will be completely fulfilled. There will be no dissatisfaction in the Trinity at the end when all is said and done, which I say is good news. I say it's great news. Okay? So for that reason, he said, in his son, in and for the sake of his only son, Jesus. You see how important that phrase is? For the sake of his son, Jesus. Not for our sake, ultimately, for his sake. To make partakers of the grace of adoption. And here, the confession uses Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. It says, he predestined us for adoption. So to understand adoption, you've got to wrestle with the issue of predestination because the two are tied together. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So adoption and predestination, whatever all of that is, has to do with the promises he's made to his son. And he actually says this to the Christians, this is why you should have security. This is why you should be confident. This is why you should be children who follow him. This is why you should love him. This is why you should adore him. This is why you should obey him, because he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Why did God adopt me? Because he was willing to. He had a purpose in doing so. He wanted to adopt you. So you don't get in by faith in Jesus and he looks and goes, I was really kind of hoping that mess wouldn't jump on board. I was really hoping things were going pretty swimmingly until so-and-so got on board with my children and now it's messed the whole family up. No, he says, this is the reason that I have ordained you. This is the reason I've adopted you. And I bring you in. And when you jump on board by faith in Jesus, he says, I'm glad you are here. I have planned this from the foundation of the world. Welcome, let's have a party. With all of your mess and all of your muck and everything that is of the filth of you, you are washed by the blood of Christ. You jump on the adoption bandwagon and get on with the family. And God's like, I'm planning this from the foundation of the world. I'm glad you're here. And the good thing is, I'm never going to kick you off the wagon. We'll come to that later. So God the Father promises for the sake and in his Son to make partakers of the grace of adoption. It's unmerited favor. That's why you don't jump onto the wagon and he goes, what? What are you doing here? You're not good enough for this. No, we say, can I get on because I'm not near good enough? He says, now you know the condition for getting on, which is to know you're not good enough. And faith in the Lord Jesus as good enough. Okay, any question of who adopts God and, or who adopts and why? Again, the why does God adopt? Why does God predestine? Because it's the purpose of his will. End of story. Yes, but why? Yeah, there is no why behind that. God wills to do so. But why does he do some and not others? That, according to the purpose of his will. You can't get behind that because you can't get behind God. You can't get behind the reasons behind why God does stuff because there is no reasoning behind him. There is nothing greater behind him. There is no logic behind him to continue to trace out what motivated him because he willed to do so by his grace. He is the ultimate reason. There is no reason behind him. So philosophers spend an awful lot of time talking, well, what is the purpose of God? Well, okay, you got really big words. But you're treating God as if he's not the ultimate will of the universe. There is no will behind him. So who does he adopt? All those who are made partakers through Jesus. Why? According to the purpose of his will. Period. Period. All right. So having given a period, what questions? Yes.
I would just add the next statement that
you
had
to
the brain.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Excellent, excellent. You sound like you've preached through Ephesians before a couple times in this place. Yeah, according to the purpose of his will, what is the purpose of his will? That he may be praised and glorified. Okay, questions, comments about who adopts and why? Okay, let's move on. Then here's where we get into what are the benefits of adoption. Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, all, O my soul, and bless him. For all of his benefits. Well, what are the benefits of adoption? Here's where the confession says, and I'm not going to break this down because we actually break down the next several phrases, but they that are taken into the number, that is the number of the children of God, and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, here's what they are. First of all, and I've got, seven. First of all, children who are adopted into God's family, first of all, are named. And that's what happens when we adopted our children. One of the first things we did once that was secure and through the legal system, we went so they would receive our name. That's why we do that. So if you'll notice, please, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. In 1 John, he says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be named the children of God," that we should be called the children of God. The word calling and naming is very similar both in Greek and Latin. And so this calling us the children of God, he is blessed because he calls us children. He calls us my children, my people. He's the one that declares that. We don't declare that about ourselves. And he says later in that same section, the world does not know us. So the world doesn't even recognize children of God necessarily. But behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Beloved, verse 2, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So behold, look at this love. You know, it's one thing for a master to love a slave, or for somebody that has a parental relationship to love somebody else. But here he says, this is a fatherly love. This is a love. Some of you haven't grown up with fathers. Some of you have grown up with bad fathers. Some of you have grown up with decent fathers, but failing fathers. All of us are failing fathers. But here is the Father's love that all of us long for, whether we've seen good examples of it or whether we haven't had it at all. This is the fulfillment of that, no matter how broken our fathering was or we are. He says, look, this is the love the Father has bestowed upon us. This is the ultimate love. This is the supreme example of a father's love. This is what a father does perfectly, that he loves us. Now, we also notice over in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3, if you'll turn there, please, Revelation 3, we also pick up, John likes this idea in this vocabulary, and through the Spirit of God uses it. In Revelation 3, beginning with verse 12, here he's speaking to the church at Philadelphia. I know your works. He speaks of promises to them, but then notice this promise, Revelation 3:12. He says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." So notice all the imagery that's used there. He's talking about a city, and for thousands of years, there's been one city of God, and what was it? Jerusalem, Mount Zion. He says, there's a better, enduring city of God that is to come. So he says, this will be the name of the city, my God, the New Jerusalem, which the old Jerusalem was but a picture for, which comes down from my God out of heaven. This is the city of God where God reigns supreme and everyone worships and adores him and loves him and celebrates and feasts and dance and sing. That's what's going on in the presence of God now. And he says what's going to happen is that's going to come down to earth one day. And this will be the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and I will write on him my own new name. So we are named. And also notice over in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Revelation 14, verse 1, John writes this, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song. If you could put your ear to heaven, that's what it would sound like right now. He says, I heard this, and the throne, and before the four living creatures, no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So here he speaks of this people of 144,000 from, in another place he names, of the 12 tribes of Israel who have not defiled themselves. And he tells us that these are a people from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation that no man could number, who, because of following after Christ, have his new name. And then you'll see over in chapter 22, verse 4. Chapter 22, verse 4, as the new Jerusalem, the new Mount Zion. But remember, this isn't, don't think of this as spiritual, but as fulfilled. Okay? This is kind of spiritual. It means we'll all be disembodied spirits flying around with harps and wings, and we'll just kind of, you know, pass through one another. This is what happens. This is a description of what the new heavens and the new earth is like, and it still is cloaked in all of this old covenant language of Mount Zion and Jerusalem and city streets and city walls and foundations and all of that imagery, but magnified exponentially. So it's kind of like what Jerusalem was, but exponentially so, and it covers the entire earth. That's the Mount Zion. That's the New Jerusalem. And he says this in chapter 22 as he's describing the city. Verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. In other words, New King James, I think, says it better. There will be no more curse. There will be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So part of the privilege of adoption is being named my people, my children, who will be in my city, under my protection, eating from my tree, drinking from my river, worshiping my son, glorifying my name, enjoying my renewed creation. Mine, 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 mine. We are named. Second, as children, we are reborn. One of the blessings and privileges of adoption, you saw in the previous one, they have his name put upon them, but another blessing of adoption is the blessing of adoption is that we have been reborn. And so you'll notice in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, another place where Paul speaks of adoption, but he speaks of the adoption in relationship to the Spirit. He says, 8, verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Remember that? I hope that language now will forever. This isn't just talking about some kind of generic slavery to sin. He's speaking about the meta-narrative of Exodus and how that's a paradigm for us in our bondage. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So we have not just the declaration of adoption, we have the renewal of a spirit in us that now cries out from us, Father, Abba, Daddy. Jesus says it this way in John 3, verse 5. He says, you must be born from above. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. And so we could go out further on that, but one of the blessings of adoption is that we have been reborn. We are the children of God, not just by legal declaration, but by the fact that we have this Holy Spirit of God who has come and has indwelt us to bring us into relationship with him. The third thing that we see from the confession is we have access to the throne where our Father sits, to the throne of grace with boldness. You can look over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul says this: "For through him," that is Jesus, "we both have access in one spirit to the Father." So through him, and the "both" here being spoken of, if you go back into the context, is both Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus. He says, at one time, you were separate. You were separate. If you'll look back in verse 12, at that time, back in the time before the new covenant, at that time, you were separated from the Messiah, the Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You couldn't be a part. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope and were without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, because of the new covenant that he has made with the house of Israel, the house with Judah of Judah, he says, you were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah, by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. And then when he says in verse 18, for through him we both, he's speaking of both Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father by the Spirit. So what does that mean? We have, as Jesus is our mediator, our elder brother, we have direct access to our Father. Remember years ago, Michael Card talking about giving the story, I think it was a song, something like Pictures Under the Door, something like that. I can't remember the exact title. But his father, Michael Card, his father, who was a general practitioner, family doctor here in Madison, his father would come home. He was very, very, did you know him? Know of them? In this building, okay? So he practiced here. All right, so Michael Card's father practiced here. But then he would go home, and just to do whatever he did, he would go into his study and lock the door. And night after night after night, Michael did not have access. For those of you who don't know, Michael Card's a Christian musician. For us old fogies, we remember him. But some of you newer ones should be introduced. He's got some very great stuff. But anyway, so he would, as a little boy, he couldn't get his father's attention, so he would put his fingers up under the door to try to wave and get his dad's attention. And then he would draw pictures and slide them up under the door just to try to get the attention of his father. But here's the thing, that in Christ, there's no closed door. We're not vying for the father's attention. I mean, he's got a big world to run, doesn't he? I mean, does he really have time for me? He says, no, you have direct access to my throne at any time. And I tell you what, one of the things, a principle that I think is generally good, but I began to question over the years. One is the principle is, it was a parenting principle that was instilled to me years ago, that when two adults are talking and a child comes up, they ought not to interrupt. And what they ought to do is come up and stand there and put their hand on you and wait for you to give them their attention, which sounds really good and is really helpful. And some of us need to learn a little bit more of that, of, all right, you need to learn to wait and be patient. But then I began to say, if anybody should have direct access to me, it's my children. If anybody should have direct access to me, and yes, you have to balance the two principles out and all that, but I thought, what is it when they come to me, and sometimes, what do? They stand there with their hand, and you don't give them attention. You're caught up solving the problems of the world, and blabbing on. Well, I'm talking about me anyway. Just blabbing along, and they lose heart. What do? They drop their hand, they walk off. So with teaching them not to be rude and not to interrupt and all that, they ought to also know they have access to Daddy. They have immediate access to my chair, to my seat, and not me always putting them up. I'm on an email, I'm on a phone call, I've got something else to do, the work of the church is calling me, I've got bigger things than to worry about playing with you and your little Lego people. So we have access. The Lord does not treat us in that way. And then likewise, in Hebrews 4:16, particularly in our times of need, when we are crying out, we're told in Hebrews 4:16, we have access with boldness to the throne of grace to find grace and help in our time of need. So being a child means direct access to the throne of God. And there we find not a displeased judge, but a satisfied Father, a loving, pleased Father who wants to give us grace, who wants to give us help in our time of need. Number four, We've already touched on this, but just the reality of fatherhood. God is our Father in a way that he isn't with people who aren't in Christ. There is an enablement to cry out to him, Daddy, Father. And some of us really need to be challenged on this issue of our view of God. And we're fearful, and sometimes rightly so, of having too low views of God. But may I suggest that can be overblown to the point that God is so wholly other, and he is so transcendent, and he is so out there that we can't even talk to him like a normal person. Yes, perfect. Yes, holy. But by which we call out not just almighty sovereign of the greatness, omnipotence of the metaphysical universe, how greatly we dost thou thine thouest. But sometimes just say, Daddy. Father, Papa, surely if you condescended to love me in the way that you did by sending your son, you're not afraid of stooping down. You're not afraid of, just for you to even look on the earth, the psalm says, you have to humble yourself just to look on the earth. How much humility did it take for him to come to the earth and be spat on and be beaten and suffer for our sake? Our God is a humble God. He's okay with that. And yes, his humility is made more magnificent by his majesty. But we are to cry out not just in the highest, loftiest, most unnatural language we can think of. We are also to call out to him as saying sometimes just, Daddy. Daddy, we have fatherhood. Number five, we have relationship. The benefit of adoption is relationship. By him, we are pitied. We are protected. We are provided for. And we are chastened by him as a father. Psalm 103, verse 13 says, as a father pities his children. So the Lord pities those who fear him. He remembers our frame. He knows that we are dust. He knows we're weak. He knows we're frail. He knows we are fragile. He knows that we are like sheep going astray. But he pities us. And so not only does he pity and protect and provide for us, he also, one of the blessings of adoption is discipline. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, he says this, the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves and chastises every son, adopted son, whom he receives. And he goes on to argue, if you're without discipline, if you're going on in sin and there are no consequences, that is one of the biggest reasons you ought to question whether God is your father. If you sin and you suffer consequences, that's a good sign. And you know that God is not letting you go. But if God is not disciplining you and you seem in secret to be getting away with sins and nobody seems to be finding out and nothing is going on, then that might be a reason to step back and go, well, wait a minute, if God is in heaven and he says that he will not be mocked, what I sow I will also reap, not only in the end, but the consequences now, then if there aren't some consequences, like the chastisement of my conscience, when I sin, and I can just go on and keep sinning and just say, oh, Hail Mary, full of grace, we don't say that, but something equivalent to the Protestant equivalent of Hail Jesus, full of grace, feel great, let's go. If there's not something of my conscience is smited, I've sinned against God. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? If there's not some conscience discipline, then maybe we should ask, is the Spirit dwell in me? Not just when I get caught, but when I know the Lord sees me. In chapter 12, verse 6, it goes on. He says, he disciplines us, verse 10, for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So discipline is not a curse. It's a blessing to make us more like Jesus. Number six, security. The promise here is that we are secure so that he will never cast us off. He will never unadopt us. He will discipline us. There will be consequences. The confession says this, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption. And here there are references to Ephesians 1:13 and Ephesians 4:30, referring to being sealed by the Spirit for the day of redemption. In other words, the day of redemption in one sense, hasn't come. And I'm going to hold this off to another point. But there is a day of redemption that is coming that we have not yet experienced. Okay, so let me hold that off. But we are sealed by His Spirit for that day, future day of redemption. Number seven. Here's the next point. Number seven, what is the blessing of adoption? It is inheritance. And what is it? What is the inheritance? Ultimately, the prophets said it. The psalmist said it. Jesus says it. The meek shall inherit the earth. Now, what's really interesting to me is that under the Old Covenant, the Hebrew word for land is eretz. But it also means earth. And so the question is, did God promise Israel the land or the earth? And the answer is both. The land was a type, an antitype of the inheritance of the earth, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It includes the land, but includes the whole of the eretz. And so when the prophets under the Old Covenant says, the meek shall inherit the land, eretz, Israel went, yes! Our land, right here, between the two rivers. This is our land. We come into the new covenant, and suddenly that is unfolded, and hey, it's way bigger. You know that big bow you had on that big box? You open that up, and that box is like Narnia. You know, you thought it was this big, you stuck your head in, and it's a whole world. It's a whole cosmos. This is a magical world. This is a magical land in which you inherit the earth, the land, the Lord's. Everything's in it because everything is God's, and we get the inheritance. We get everything that's God's. What a greater promise. What a greater promise. And so we read in Romans chapter 8, if you'll turn there, in Romans chapter 8, when do we receive that? We receive the promise of the land, the promise in the earth, on the day of redemption when God overcomes His enemies, when His King comes in all of His glory and humbles all of His enemies and exalts all of His people. We read about this in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Let's go back to verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are, here we go, this is the topic, adoption, children of God. And if children, then we are heirs. We are heirs. So the benefits of adoption aren't just the here and now. It's not just communion with God. It's not just knowing and having access. There, we are an heir, and heirs always inherit something. There's more to come that's greater than you ever imagined, because God's at the center of it. He says, we are heirs. Heirs, what do we get? We get God. We are heirs of God. We get His inheritance, but most supremely, we get God. And we are fellow heirs with Christ. We say, Jesus, that's a great world you got there. And He says, that's your world too. Wow, look at that ocean, Jesus. That is one mighty ocean. You rule over it. You rule over it as well, my son, my daughter. We are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, before I need to read the next verse, 8:23, there's something you should know about Roman adoption, which I believe Paul is partly pulling from. Because under Roman adoption, there was typically a two-stage adoption. There was an adoption when the son, who had proven himself worthy, was younger, and it was unofficial, but promised and sealed adoption for when he will be of a mature age, or when the father dies, or some other condition, so that he privately declared to them, you are, and among his household, they were declared to be a child of God among the household, and the world didn't see that. So among the household, the father takes a son and adopts him and declares to all of the servants and all of the household, this is my son. But son, it's not yet been seen what you will be one day. And I believe Paul pulls the thread of that practice and says, this is true of you now. You are sons and daughters of God. And this is kind of a household thing. The world doesn't think very much of us. We're here having a family meeting. We are sons and daughters of God. We are celebrating what God has done and sealed us. But He also says to us, I'm not done yet. One day, before the entirety of the world, I will declare my family. And at that time, that will be the day of redemption. That will be the day of adoption. Oh, wait a minute, I thought we were already adopted. Yes, But the consummation of that adoption of the inheritance is still to come. Now, with that mindset, read Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption. Wait a minute. I thought you already told we already have adoption. Yes. But yet we're waiting for adoption, something in the future? Yes. He says we are waiting for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So your body goes into the ground. It's worm meat. It's there. It decays. But he says, when I return, I will raise you from the dead, including the redemption of our bodies. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he has not seen? But if we hope for it, what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And likewise, the Spirit also helps us during this time when we are weak. In our weakness, he says. So the inheritance, which Peter says in 1 Peter 1:4, is an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away and is reserved in heaven for you. And when do we get it? I want to suggest we don't get it when we go to heaven. We get it when heaven comes to the earth. And God creates a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, not just what we get in heaven. But we come and we see the glory of the Lord and his fame spread through all of the earth. And we see a redeemed world where there is nothing that will be even a hint of the curse other than the presence of the Lamb who was slain. We get inheritance. Number 8, very quickly, we get transformation. Romans 8:29. You see, adoption has embedded in it God's promise to transform us. In Romans 8, verse 29, he says, Paul writes this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, in this case, predestination does not have to do with the forgiveness of my sins, primarily. It has to do with something that is happening in me now and will be completed when Jesus returns, and that is made into the image of his son. So predestination isn't just for salvation, forgiveness of sins. Predestination includes the promise, I have promised to make you just like my son. No matter what we see, no matter what we feel, no matter how we think now, the promise has been made. I've been predestined not only to be set apart for him, for salvation in the here and now, I've been set apart and predestined by him one day to bear his image. So in summary, here's the summary of the benefits of adoption. We have been reborn and renamed so that we have access to our Heavenly Father through an open and secure relationship. We are then being transformed into his image in preparation to receive an eternal inheritance, all because of Christ. No Jesus, no adoption. No Jesus, no inheritance. No Jesus, no forgiveness of sins. No Jesus, no Heavenly Father. But with Jesus, we have all of these things. And that's why Paul has the audacity to write to poor, sick, pre-scientific groups of people in the time of the New Testament, who, if their mortality rate was anything like it was during the Puritan era, was somewhere around 50% of the children you had would die before the age of about 2. Without penicillin, without aspirin, without anything other than a good swig of alcohol to deaden your pain at all, with diseases and plagues that ran rampant, with people who mostly, if they had their daily bread, would consider themselves blessed. He has the audacity to write to such a humble, illiterate, impoverished people, you have all of the riches of Christ Jesus. He has the audacity to to say, you have everything in him. You say, well, what about my poor condition? Well, remember, this is a two-stage deal. If you suffer with him now, remember back in Romans, if you suffer with him, you also will be glorified in that full day of redemption of the body, of the resurrection of the dead, and the new heavens and the new earth, and the meek will inherit the earth, and all of the promises from shore to shore, from all over the globe. He says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. So here's the good news. Or here's some of the perplexing news. Keep in mind, God already had a perfect son, and we were his enemies, and yet he loved you while you were yet an enemy. And yet, because you and I were enemies, at his greatest expense of his only son, he chose to adopt you. Will he not freely with him give you all things? If this is really true, are you really lacking anything that God knows that you need for your good? For my good? So here's the application of the whole. What do we do with this? Let us, brothers and sisters, receive with gratitude. Say, thank you. Thank you for adopting me. Though my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will not forsake me. Though my husband, wife, forsake me, the Lord will not forsake me. Receive with gratitude, and I encourage us to explore with wonder the reality of adoption. And then, as Paul says, Ephesians 5:1, imitate as children. Because of the blessing of being the children of God, Paul says this, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And if you are not in Christ, so brothers and sisters, explore, wonder, respond with gratitude, worship him today and tomorrow and the day after until he comes. But if you're not in Christ, here's the good news. It's not about any of us being any better than anybody else. You have at this very moment all of these blessings, if you've been paying any attention, you have all of these blessings that can be yours in Christ. And he holds and extends Christ out for you, to you, and says, believe in my son, follow my son, and you will have all of the riches of glory in him forever. Let's please pray. Lord, thank you. With gratitude and with admiration and wonder, we say thank you for adopting us because of Christ. Help us, Lord, not quickly to turn our minds from these things to things that are temporal and passing away. Help us to set our affections, our minds on these things which are eternal, so that we might behold the great love with which you've loved us, that we should be called your children. Pray in Christ.